Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Okay. Hello. I am Kieran, for those who don't know me. I come with my beautiful wife, Jasmine, and three amazing children, Henry, Sylvie and Pip. I'd say we're Mount Barker locals. We live in Piccadilly at the moment with my amazing in-laws. And I spend a lot of time working on language of various kinds. I'm a linguist. I work with Indigenous communities, mostly in the Flinders and other places too. And that's lots of good fun. In a past life, I was a school chaplain, an SSO, a part-time pastor of various kinds, and then had a bit of a change of trajectory, and here I am speaking once again in front of the church, and that's amazing. But it's been a little while, so excuse any stray nerves. I wonder who's got kids on holidays at the minute. Yeah, a few people. For us, holidays is a time. We've 1 week in now, and we've got some in-laws from Victoria staying with us, and they've come with a couple of extra kids, so the house is chockers. But holidays generally is a time of routine sort of deteriorating rapidly, and you know, extra screen time, extra outings, late nights, movie nights, fun, lots of fun. Cubbies built in lounge rooms that sometimes stay there for several days. They may or may not get slept in overnight. Campouts in the backyard, all these sorts of things that sort of culminate in very little routine. Maybe you can empathise. And that's okay. That's good. That's good for a time. But I find that maybe 2-3 days prior to school going back, we enter just like that almost, this time when we're just straight back into routine. The mess gets cleared, the kids start eating less treats, the screen time, we scale that back a bit, we start thinking about lunches and all these sorts of things, and all of a sudden, just like that, we're back into rhythm in a way that reflects the term that's yet to start. We suddenly find ourselves living as if it is term time when we're still in holidays. We're getting prepped for what's to come. We're anticipating the school term ahead. And that's, I don't know, maybe that's not your experience of the holidays, but that's pretty typical for us. And I want to encourage you to keep that picture in mind, living in anticipation of the school time while it's still holidays. Keep that picture in your mind as we read our passage today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We're continuing on in our series on 1 Peter. I've called this sermon, For God and Others, Living in Light of Eternity, or Living Beyond Yourself. So here's 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Excuse me. We'll go to the next slide. Thanks, Eloise. So first, a little bit of groundwork for us before we get into our passage. Perhaps if you've read Peter recently, you might have noticed this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, pops up a few times, at least three times. Peter also talks about the revelation of his glory, and he mentions the coming glory as well. And we, I don't know, maybe you think something about Christ's second coming, maybe you think something about heaven, but really this is a phrase that is core to Peter's whole worldview, I think, and to the worldview of the early church as people that have emerged out of, still really part of the Jewish community, integrating Gentiles, non-Jews. This phrase has so much history to it that we're not going to have a lecture, but it's pregnant with deep theological and eschatological meaning. And eschatological just really means about what's to come, what's ahead, what is the world heading towards, the culmination of all things. The thrust of the entire Bible biblical narrative, if I can sum it up in about 30 seconds, is that God created. And he created something, a world, that is fundamentally good but now fundamentally broken. And the Creator has been and continues to be in the business of setting his creation right by bringing it into conformity with his design and towards his intended purposes for it. And central to that purpose is community. We're gathered here as a community, and that purpose is both community amongst humankind but also between us and our Creator, to the extent that God's creation would be the dwelling place of the Creator with his people. We see that in the garden. We see that in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as God moved through the desert with the Israelites. We see it in his dwelling in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and then in Christ himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see it in the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. So God's intention is that community would be between him and his people. And the hope of God's good creation is that one day it will reach that purpose fully and perfectly through God's redemptive work within creation. To quote Stanley Grenz, a theologian of the 20th century, taken as a whole, the Bible asserts that God directs his program to a bringing about of a community in the highest sense of the word, a redeemed people living within a renewed creation and in enjoying the presence of their God. And this was essentially the Jewish expectation that Jesus entered into. Renewal of God's creation, justice both for the oppressed and the oppressor, God as king over all of creation. And this was as much a political hope as it was religious. Israel, of course, knew very well that they were God's elect people, God's covenant people, and that was tied up with their religious identity and their political identity. And maybe if you've read some of the Old Testament, you know that didn't go very well. Ultimately, they were scattered to diverse lands, particularly Babylon. But then they come back. They rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. But in spite of being back in their promised land, and although the temple had been rebuilt, the Jews lived with a deep sense that they remained in exile. This is borne out in a lot of the literature of that period that Jesus lived in, Jewish literature. The Creator God had not yet taken up his dwelling in the temple as he had done when Solomon dedicated the temple. You might recall that. The glory of God descended on the temple and the whole place was filled with the presence of God. And that remained there for the duration of the temple. He was dwelling there with his people in that space. For the best part of 500 years, the Jews remained under the political thumb of pagan foreigners. Yahweh had not yet taken his stand in Jerusalem as king over the whole earth, as Zechariah 14 had promised. Streams of healing water had not yet flowed out of the temple, again, as Ezekiel 47 promised. The comfort, forgiveness, peace, and prosperity of of Isaiah's vision, from chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, that had not been fulfilled. They awaited the age to come when all of these things would take place. All things would be renewed. God would be on his throne in Israel, and the resurrection would be a sign of this. It would be a sign of Israel's vindication as God's people, as the covenant people. They would be given back their bodies to live once again under Yahweh's righteous and thoroughgoing rule, his kingdom over all things. And this is really, we'll head to the next slide, really where we land with Jesus in the New Testament. This is a scenario that he walked into, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is here, now, it's at hand. And the significance of Saul of Tarsus, his encounter on the road to Damascus, his encounter with the risen Jesus, the significance of that was in the resurrection itself, that God had done for Christ, for Jesus, in the middle of time, what Paul, as a good Jew, believed would happen at the end of time. The age to come had broken in to their moment in time right then. So for what God had promised to do at the end, he was doing now in Christ. In Christ, the restoration of all things had begun. And this is where Peter lands in his first letter. The very last thing that Peter says to us in chapter 3 is that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And this is a culmination of a larger segment in which Peter basically says, live in love in order to inherit a blessing because the Lord is watching, and one's less likely to encounter hardship for having done what is good. But even if hardship comes, keep Christ as your king because he has suffered for you. And not only has he suffered, he's been vindicated. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father with all angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So Christ has set in motion that age to come, and we live in light of the eternity that is ahead of us. So therefore, says Peter, and we'll have a quick read of our passage. I didn't have that on there, did I? That's all right. Therefore, says Peter in chapter 4, verse 1, with the hope of Christ's revelation in mind, this is me adding this, and all that entails, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. He goes on in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded, so that you may pray above all, love each other deeply, offer hospitality, use your gifts to serve others. So those who put their trust in Christ, we'll go back to that other slide, thanks Eloise. Those who put their trust in Christ, our priorities are or ought to be fundamentally different to those of the world. They're to be focused on the will of God and the good of others. Because of the suffering of Christ for our sins, because of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ as King, who's above all authorities and powers, and because of the impending restoration of all things with the Messiah's return. And this is what Peter has in mind when he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the restoration of all things. That's what's ahead. Therefore, submit yourself to God's will and live for the good of others. We're to live a life that gives priority to the good of others in submission to God's will, because that's the resurrection life that we look forward to in perfectly redeemed community with the Creator and with each other. Ephesians 1, Paul talks about God bringing all things into unity. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you also were included in Christ. You all were included in Christ, marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing now our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we're this eschatological community, okay? We live now in this time in light of God's kingdom, which is yet to be fully realized. But the extent to which we submit our wills to God and live for the good of others, God's kingdom is established more and more in the present. We, the church, are to be a sign of the future kingdom of God in the present, living for God's will and the good of others as an enactment or an embodiment of the kingdom in the present, to the extent that we're submitting to the King in obedience, extending his rule in our lives individually, but also as a community, bringing glory to God through our choices. But living for God and others really is contrary to the life in which we would otherwise live our lives. Living for ourselves, driven by our own human desires or priorities, and we'll move to the next slide. Living with the attitude of Christ is something that we need in order to glorify God in the hard times of life. Peter is speaking to a people who are enduring all kinds of hardship, and in the passage that we've just read, he talks about how even when you do good, he's spoken a few times before this passage, how sometimes when you do good, you receive hardship in return, suffering in return, maybe because you've done good. Maybe it's even just in reaction to your doing good. The pagans who do all these things that Peter's just outlined, drunkenness, debauchery, all these things, they see the good works of the people, the Christians in Asia Minor, and they abuse them for it. So living for God and others is contrary to that life in which we might live for ourselves. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, is what Paul says. Life in light of eternity should remain our reality, even through suffering, when it's perhaps hardest to do good, perhaps when it's easiest to relent from doing good. Even if suffering and hardship, or even just plain old inconvenience, has some correlation with our prioritizing of God and others. Paul speaks in Romans about suffering producing perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. When we persist in living for God's will through suffering, we evidence our turning from sin. It shows that we're done with sin and the self-life. But it also refines us into a greater submission to God, in a greater submission to others. It refines our having done away with sin. But that doesn't make it easy. And Peter's encouragement is that we put on the attitude of Christ, the mindset of Christ. And we'll have a quick read of chapter 2, where he actually describes what is the attitude of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So four things to take out of that passage quickly. Firstly, Christ suffered with purpose. He suffered for you. He suffered for you. He bore your sins in his body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live for righteousness. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, says the writer of Hebrews. So he's got this purpose in mind, this goal, and you are part of that goal. So he suffers with purpose, but he also suffers in innocence. He did not commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and he suffers without compromise. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He suffered, but made no threats. So here's Christ, who has all the power in the world to call down heaven and shoot back at those that are murdering him, persecuting him. But he chooses not to. He keeps that purpose in mind, and he entrusts himself to the judge. He suffers in submission. Now, I don't claim to do this kind of thing perfectly when things are hard. And maybe you can think of your own experiences of hardship, maybe just the general hardships of life, maybe times when you've stood up for what is right, what is good, and had it thrown in your face. Maybe it's just the inconvenience of doing what is good or right. I know I've compromised, but Christ did not compromise, and that's the example that we're called to follow. So in following Christ's example, we live for the good of others. And this is perhaps where Peter is most clear about living in light of eternity. He says the end of all things is near. That culmination of all that God is doing in the world to restore creation and set things right, to dwell with his people, to be in community with his people and to bring justice to the oppressed and to the oppressor, that is at hand, that is near. Therefore, live for others rather than yourself. And you'll notice that verses 7 to 10 are really just a stark contrast to the behaviours that the pagans were seeing that were not in the Christians and abusing them for it. There's a distinct separation between the self-life that Peter is describing in the pagans and the life that lived for others that he's exhorting the believers to. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So four exhortations there. In light of eternity, pray with self-control and alertness. Love one another earnestly or deeply, depending on your translation. Offer hospitality without complaining. Use your gifts to serve one another. So first, pray with self-control and alertness. This idea of being clear-minded, vigilant, sober-minded, this recalls our memory verse. Anyone got the memory verse off the top of their head from chapter 1, verse 13? Any takers? Jonty's got it. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. There's that phrase again. The revelation of Jesus Christ at his coming. So set your minds, keep your mind clear and clearly anchored in Christ's victory that he's already won and the hope that's in him. Okay, he's already seated in the heavens and his rule and reign will be fully realized at his coming. Therefore, be sober-minded so that you can pray. Okay, praying is that place of communion with the indwelling God who is to come. It's that place of knowing God. It's that place of doing business of the soul with God, being refined into the likeness of Christ. You know, we need each other to be refined, but there is also definitely a space where we have to come before the God of heaven and earth, just us as we are, and wrestle with the issues of life, whether that's interactions that we've had that day or things at work or things in challenges in family or whatever it happens to be, the interactions of every day when we come to God and we reflect on the things that we struggle with, the things that we battle against, the things that frustrate us, anger us, and reflect on the heart that comes from so that we can be refined in those things. What are the attitudes I'm operating from? What are the hurts that I'm living out in my interactions with people? And prayer is a place to the place to enter into humility and honesty with God and let him shape who we are for the good of others. And it's not just for our good, it's actually for the good of my wife, it's the good of for my parents, my kids, my boss, my friends, the person at the checkout. Okay. Being refined in the quiet place is for the good of others. And the quiet place is also the place of bringing others before God. It's where we actually can set aside our own priorities and say, God, I see this need. Maybe there's something I can do practical about it, but I can also bring it to the God of heaven and earth. So be sober-minded, be a clear-headed, and pray, because the end of all things is near. Because the end of all things is near, love deeply or love earnestly. And Peter says, do this because love covers a multitude of sins. And this is probably a well-known saying that Peter's citing here. It's probably one that's familiar to his readers, his listeners. And that's probably based on Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs." I don't know what your experience is, but I've found that when I react to conflict out of my brokenness, it tends to stir up more conflict. when I respond out of humility, compassion, and seeking to understand, it tends to lead to reconciliation, unity, community. Every time we have a difficult interaction, we have a choice to stir up conflict even more or to promote peace, to promote reconciliation. And Jesus said in John, "By this everyone will know." It's in the way that you love one another. And Peter says, do it deeply, do it earnestly, do it above all else. Put it as your first priority, your default position. And by that, people will know, everyone will know that you're Christ's disciples. So your witness is actually at stake. But not only that, the condition of the body of Christ is at stake. John says in his first letter, "Let us love one another because love is from God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The depth of our relationship with God is demonstrated in the extent to which we love others, especially when we have every worldly reason not to." Because the end of all things is near, be hospitable without complaining. Verse 9. So his hospitality was fundamental to Jewish culture, but it was also the foundation of the early church. And Peter says, do it without complaining. And I can only assume that he's speaking to some complaining that was actually happening, especially since he's talking about love and loving above all else. But we're to do everything, says Peter, without grumbling. Says Paul in Philippians. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And I know that I need to work on this. God's challenged me on it recently, and I hope it's being reflected. But do it without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Okay. So our purity is reflected in our attitude. Am I grumbling when things are tough? Am I grumbling when I have to do something that's inconvenient? Am I putting on the attitude of Christ and saying, do you know what? This is for the good of God, for God's will, and it's for the good of others. And that's enough. Hospitality as an act of service is an expression of love. It's a process of communion, really. It's a place where we say, come in, come as you are. Come, I have no expectations of you. Come so that I can meet your needs. You're welcome. It's a place of opening up ourselves, our most intimate place, physical place of comfort in the home. It's a place of giving and laying down ourselves, our time, our space, our food, our resources. And maybe that's uncomfortable for some of us, confronting even, depending on our personalities, maybe even on our sense of gifting. But in many ways, hospitality is at the heart of community. It's something that expresses the dynamic that exists in the Godhead. The Trinity is in itself inherently hospitable. It expresses the depth of God's grace that says, come. It doesn't matter how you are or who you are, come. And the quickest, I mean, back to loving others when it's difficult. I mean, I think the quickest way to break down the wall is to say, come into my home and let me serve you. So in light of eternity, serve one another. Open up yourselves and your homes to one another. And then finally, in light of eternity, use your gifts to serve one another. As good stewards, says Peter, and this stewardship is something that slaves were doing in the household, who were responsible for managing the master's property or their household, for distributing wages, food, these sorts of things to the members of the household. And in the same way, we are to be stewards of God's gifts that he's given us. We have a responsibility to him and to each other to use our gifts. I wonder what your gifts are. What gifts have we got in the room? What's Craig whispering there, Kathy?
Craig has a belief that his spiritual gift is interruptions.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Tick. Done. I did. Thank you. Jackie, what did you say?
Oh, I love his silly comments.
Oh, okay. So the gift of appreciation.
A gift of encouragement.
A gift of encouragement, yeah. Yeah. What other gifts are in the room?
Gift of giving.
Gift of giving, yeah. Faith. Maybe you can think about someone in the room who you know and what gifts they have. Cooking, yeah. Same. Yeah. Yeah.
Hospitality.
Music. Yeah.
Probably all
hindrance people shy. That's it, yeah. I mean, I know my kids. One of them has a gift of leadership and teaching. One has a gift of I don't know how to capture it, like just a brain that works in really intricate ways and comes with many facts. One has a gift of gift giving and encouragement. But all the gifts that you come with are given to you for the good of others, okay? They're not for you, they're for others. And we participate in the building of God's church. Paul talks about being built into a spiritual house to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We participate in that building when we contribute our gifts to others. So, to finish, the long and the short of it is this: live for others above yourselves. Live a life that gives priority to the good of others in submission to God's will, because that's the resurrection life that you look forward to. Okay, if it's what we hope to be in the future, then start being it now. Press into this even through hardship with Christ as your example. And press into it when you have every opportunity, every reason not to, from the world's perspective. And when we do this, God's perfect future kingdom is extended, however incompletely or imperfectly, in our midst in the present. So I encourage you to consider what is the Spirit pressing on in you in this space? In what ways is he calling you to submit to his will? In what ways is he pressing on your calling to live for the good of others? Is it in the prayer room? Is it in your interactions with others and the way you can extend a love in difficult circumstances? Is it being hospitable to someone? Is it in a gift that's been sitting dormant? Whatever it is, come to God with that in honesty and humility and press into him. So we might worship and pray, but let's pray together. We thank you, Father, so much that you long to know us. You long to dwell with your people. Father, we just all we can do really is love you in return. And Father, we just ask that you would give us soft hearts to submit to your will when things are hard, when everything in our brokenness says no, when everything in us says self-preservation, self-interest, self-gratification, that we would lay ourselves down and seek you first and your kingdom for your glory and for the good of those around us. We ask that your Spirit would just stir in us a deep sense of otherness, looking outwards, looking to the spaces where we can serve, where we can love, where we can encourage, where we can give of ourselves, so that we can be a community that reflects your kingdom, that reflects you yourself as the perfect community, and so that we can be a people that are preparing ourselves in the present for all that you call us to be in the future. We love you, God, and we give you all that we have, as little as it may seem or even be. Praise your name, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.